Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Thanks. Oh, and even a cover. Revelation 12, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. And we looked at, so you're going to have to look on your phones or your Bibles because we don't have it up on the screen today. And remember, this first part of Revelation is broken up into looking at three areas. One is this woman. And so who is this woman? And then this huge dragon. And we'll talk about that in a little while. And then the third section is this male child that the woman gives birth to. And this is a very intriguing passage. Again, so many passages just open up, even though it's a short section of these six verses, 2, 2, and 2. It opens up so much of your understanding for the whole rest of the Bible, like literally from Eden all the way to the end. And so when we look at a passage like this, step back, because at times you got to delve in and look at the intricacies, look at the trees, but you want to step back and say, oh my goodness, this is also giving me a perspective of this whole forest. And it's just so helpful to understand the scriptures if you're paying attention and really putting the energy into it. So let me read this passage and we'll dive in. And a great sign, semeion, remember? And there's a whole field of semiotics looking at and trying to understand signs, like, say, hieroglyphics or whatever. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of being about to give birth. Then the dragon, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour her, or devour it. The child, which is, now we find out in verse 5, a male child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's, again, remember, 3.5 years. So let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Lord, this is your word. We want to understand this. We want our hearts to be moved and lives changed. And we pray, Lord, that you'd feed us and that we'll live in the power and in just pure belief and not have unbelief. Forgive us for all of our unbelief, Lord. And help us to understand what the born-again Jews and the born-again pagans who became believers in Christ were living through, going through, and how they were part of this whole history and story. And we are part of this too, Lord. So help us to see our place in it connected to them. For Jesus' sake, amen. So if you just as a recap, if you look at those first two verses, this is a woman. She's clothed with the sun. We said that reflects God's glory, and that's a reflective glory that comes into us. It's not an intrinsic glory in us that we have, but it's given to us by God, which is amazing, that we have glory that most of the world doesn't have as we are in Christ. And then she has the moon under her feet. And we talked about the moon measuring fluctuations and changes, or in this situation, the chaos that is going on in Israel and Jerusalem during this time of the Romans coming in from the north. And she is crying out in birth pains and the agony of being about to give birth. And we'll look at that a little more detail as we go on. But this is one of those situations where this is not like when Bonnie delivered Joshua or Ian or whomever, or you delivered your children. It was a 9-month period, and then that time came, and you were in the pains of childbirth. But within a day or two, hopefully, that was over. You've got to see this as being representative of a long period of history from Eden, way in the beginning, on. The woman is going to have birth pains, right? I mean, it's starting already in the beginning because God is going to do an amazing thing through the what of the woman? The seed of the woman. And notice it's not seeds, it's seed reflecting Jesus Christ. And then out of Adam and Eve come their children, lots of children, it seems like hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, but God is deeply grieved that he had made mankind. And people are, there's corruption all over, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and so on. And so God destroys them with the flood, but he saves how many? A little more?
Eight.
Saves eight. And they go on the ark. They are saved. And then they have children. Out of that comes Abraham. And God calls Abraham right from the get-go after chapter 11 and the flood ending. Right from that get-go in chapter 12, God starts the same plan and program over because God always sticks with plan A, always. So it's still going to be plan A. He's not changing that. And out of Abraham come Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 tribes. And then he brings them out of captivity, which becomes a big thing in the New Testament because we come out of captivity of death and evil and darkness and so on, our sin, to Christ. So we are born into the promised land. They go into the promised land, and they have everything honky-dory. It's amazing. They're having to destroy their enemies, learn how to fight. Some of the people are left who are corrupt so that the people and the next generation learns how to keep fighting because we're not just to rest on our laurels and relax. The life in Yahweh and in God is a life about fighting. And so they need to learn to fight. But it's also now they're given all these blessings. Because what's the phrase that's used about the blessing of the land? It's a land, yeah, flowing with milk and honey. That's a catchphrase. That's a literary phrase or device that's used to say, oh my goodness, we are so blessed. So blessed. It's not like living in some desert. It's like living in the beauty where everything is flourishing. And that's all great. And they're faithful to the Lord, that generation. The next generation starts to wander. And within the next generation, as happens in life oftentimes, they lose their way. And eventually, they go into captivity with the Assyrians, 722, and then the Babylonians, 605, 586. And then they come back to the land. But all along each of these steps, there are birth pains that these believers are having to live through as God is carrying out his plan to come eventually to the coming of this male child, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ comes, and there are birth pains there as Mary goes through that. But by the way, woman is represented all the way. Eve is the one who's promised to have offspring that gives birth to a seed. Not just a seed, but the seed. And then you have Jael, who, anybody know what Jael does in Judges? Yeah, so a guy comes into her tent hiding, and he's an enemy, and she gives him milk, and it's a warm day, and the milk is warm. And what does that do with him being tired and having milk? He falls asleep, and she takes a tent peg and rams it right through his head into the ground and kills him. This is a fight. These are birth pains for Israel to come through the period of the judges, then through the period of Saul, and then David and Solomon, then the kingdom divides, and all these difficulties and all these pains and struggles. But they're also going to be going with the exiles through these dragons, these monsters, like Assyria, then Babylonia, then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And this is where Revelation is taking place with the Romans, and specifically about 66 to 70 AD. That's where we're at in the historical flow of things. But all these are pictured metaphorically as a woman giving birth and the pain she goes through. But throughout history, it's one long birth. So some women go through delivery, and some women do it in 15 minutes, and others do it in 3 hours, and others fight 24 hours or 36 hours. And it's really, well, this is centuries long that the church is being birthed, God's people, faithful Israelites, and then the church. And all of that is being pictured here when it's talking about a child being born. The child is specifically Christ, but it's also woman giving birth to the church through all the agonizing difficulties and struggles that they go through. So that's how you need to have this big picture. Small picture sometimes, but then zoom it out into a big picture. Okay, that brings us then to the second point that we'll begin looking at, the sign of the dragon. This is the second one. Verses 1 and 2, the sign of the woman. 3 and 4, the sign of the dragon. Now darkness shows up. And verse 3 introduces us to this other sign. And it's scary, right? This dragon. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, look, like shock, surprise, a huge or a greater, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Well, another sign appeared. This also comes from heaven, because up until this moment, until the work of Christ, Satan has, this will help you understand because it's difficult to catch, where is Satan at really in the scope of things? Satan had a heavenly status. Job 1 and 2 shows us that. The divine council comes, God calls a divine council. They come together. And Satan comes as well. Satan has the role as prosecutor in the courtroom of heaven, in the divine council, a system of governance behind the scenes that we don't necessarily see, but bits and little pieces come out in the whole drama of the Bible. But this Satan, Ha-Satan, this figure is going to be expelled. He's depicted as this great dragon or this snake in even in the garden. This is the Nakash. It's a word that's used for snake, but it's also a glorious, brilliant one. So that, as I said before when we were studying divine counsel, when it's really weird that Eve is in the garden and this snake comes up to her and they begin a conversation. That does seem very strange, and good Christians have just believed that over for centuries. Okay, then that's good. But it makes a little more sense if you look at the other meaning of Nakash, that it means glorious or splendid or beautiful one. This is a dazzling, brilliant one. He was given so much, the highest levels within the court of heaven, this Nakash, this spirit being, and he ends up rebelling against God. He's depicted as that brilliant one or snake there, reminding us of Genesis, the Genesis snake. And he's also pictured as Leviathan, this big monster in the seas in the Old Testament. This is this diabolical character that we all wrestle with. And you can't help but think of then, when you come and narrow in now of Jesus' birth, who is this then being expressed? Well, it's Herod here. At this point in history, he's now the human expression that Satan is working through, that becomes the diabolical hater of Christ and his people, or Jesus then, and of the birth of Christ. He is out for him. And you see that in just the insanity that he goes through and what he says, that he's called, has his soldiers kill all the little children, two years old and under. He is not looking for this one specific child. The Magi ripped him off. They fooled him because they were told by the Holy Spirit to go back into their area of Mesopotamia. He's furious about that because now he doesn't know who the child is. No matter, I've got a plan. Wipe out anybody, any children, male children, under 2. And what color is this dragon? It's very weird that it says that. Why? I mean, the scriptures are never, they're always tight and terse. Why add that there? Except, what was the family? Do you know that royalty often has certain colors? Anybody know what the color of Herod's family was? Diane? Red. Now, you could say, oh, what a coincidence, but if it was just a coincidence, it wouldn't have been mentioned here. I think that it's a pointer to Herod and what he's doing, and Satan is working through him. And let me just say, we often distance ourselves from what Satan is doing. He's out there doing something somewhere, but we have no clue where or what he's doing. I think we do have clues. I think we have a lot of clues. Whenever you see a movement of especially a high individual, if I was Satan and I was going to try to overcome, I would hit kingpins in the world, in the sports world, in the political world, in education, in the universities, in finance. I would hit the big ones and let it have a trickle-down effect, right? So just like companies, you hit the executives at the top, the managers at the top, to implement, say, DEI principles within the company. They're the ones who implement it. Doesn't matter about Joe Schmo down here. Now everybody has to follow suit. They were just talking about that in Sunday school as they were ending. Satan is hitting Herod, but he hits big leaders. And so when you see, for me, these are clues, a principle that's irrational, that's coming into vogue, into being principle for a country or a company or a school, university or whatever, that's a sign. When there's irrationality, it's so obvious that abortion isn't abortion, it's murder. And yet you start, whenever you have euphemisms changing the meaning of what's obvious, that's a sign that there's darkness here, especially with abortion throughout the country and Europe and so on. When you have big leaders who have power over money and go into other countries and start to implement these kinds of corrupt principles, that's a sign, everyone, that Satan is very close at hand. You're seeing him in living human flesh, working these things out. When you see the masses live or move like lemmings, why would I say that? Yeah, say it louder, Carrie. Yeah, lemmings are this animal that altogether there's, well, what's come to be known as a herd mentality. One runs and all the other herd goes with it. Same with lemmings, and they all go off a cliff. When you see people living like lemmings going off of a cliff, it's a sign that that's anti-life. And that's another sign. Whenever you see things, and this is why you need to know the word. What are the standards? How are we supposed, literally, how are we supposed to think? How do we know how to think? And we know how to think by what the word tells us. That's where we get our equilibrium and our balance in the world. But if you don't know the word, then, as I was talking with some folks the other day, somebody from Focus on the Family, we said, if you don't know the word, then there are no standards except for your own feelings, and everything is up for grabs. Think of the most outlandish thing, and who's to say that that's wrong? And this is where our government has really struggled to understand what is wrong and what is right. This is the horrible experience that women are experiencing on the court or in the boxing ring, like the last Olympics, or in the swimming pool. And they're getting beaten by these men who call themselves women, and the corruption that goes on within the locker rooms. One of the swimmers for, I don't know if it was UConn or what university, she went in the janitor's room with the mops and the buckets and detergents to change into her swimsuit so a guy wouldn't see her changing. When you see these very rational and logical things becoming deeply irrational and illogical, then that's a sign. Satan is very close at hand, And my goodness, this, you can name these people who are embodying Satan. You literally can. And C.S. Lewis said one of the most corrupt things in Western civilization, he says, it isn't that a lot of the evil comes in the person who's in the factory, person who's laying concrete, person who's running wires, a person who's changing diapers. People are doing that. It usually comes, and it's not people with pitchforks and evil and murdering somebody. It's usually well-dressed people in the boardroom. That's what C.S. Lewis says. And they are implementing policies in the boardroom over millions and billions of dollars, like the government as well, that are going to be moved all different directions. And we see the corruption that takes place when that happens. All right. Just as there were three details with the woman, she has the sun over her head, the moon under her feet, and a crown with 12 diadems in it, stars, not diadems, stars. So Satan is going to be described, or this dragon is going to be described, with three details. Again, that is a literary device by design. It's laid out this way to help you remember, because a lot of people in the old days would memorize the whole book. One of the men that I studied under memorized the whole book of Revelation. The first is seven heads. Daniel saw a vision of four beasts coming up out of the sea. But if you count the heads, you find seven heads. Four beasts, but seven heads, because one of the beasts had more heads. Again, something's really twisted here. Remember, irrational, chaotic. These are the great non-Jewish powers that are awakened by the diabolical forces, Satan working through people back then and today. The fact that there are seven heads gives you this monster image that's here of a beast that just can't be killed. That's important because we're going to find out it's only Christ who can kill the beast. But we'll also find out that he works through his people to do it. You kill a head and it grows a new one. You kill that head, it grows another one. So here goes from history. You kill and destroy the corrupt civilization of Assyria, and out of it, Babylonia comes, another head. That gets destroyed. And out of it, maybe 100 years, 50, 20, 200, comes another monster, the Medes and the Persians. And then you kill that head because of its corruption. And out of it now come the Greeks, and then the Romans. Then Stalin, and Lenin, and China, and Mao Zedong, and North Korea, and Russia, and Iran, and corrupt politicians in our own government who rape and steal and plunder the tax chest for their own selfish ends and pleasure, and who spread corruption and perversion by spreading whatever it is that's corrupt. Here, the way they've gone is LGBTQ, transgender, DEI agendas, all from Satan. Wonder where Satan is. How can I ever see him and tell what he's doing? Even if he's a spirit being, how can I just can't. You see the effects of Satan. He's the one who's masterminding these things. It's his way, again, of anti-life, trying to destroy mankind and the church once again and once and for all. But he can never succeed. The point is that now that the final head crushing is coming and going to happen, what was promised to Eve back in the garden is finally going to be realized. In the New Testament, Jesus said to his followers, because of what I've accomplished now in my life, death, and resurrection and ascension, but he hadn't ascended yet, and he's saying this to his disciples, because of what I've accomplished, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out through the work of Christ. That's what Revelation 12 is all about. The ruler of this world, who's been usurping the authority and the control of the world, ever since the garden, in real time, real history, space and time, he's been controlling the world ever since the garden. He's about to be removed. That's what Christ's work is in large part about. Paul writes about this to the Romans in what Rick read for us this morning. The ruler of this world who's been usurping all this authority, what does Paul say? And notice this is 15 years before Revelation and what's happening in that historical period. Paul says in Romans 16, as he's closing out that book to the Christians in Rome, our brothers and sisters, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, wait a minute. I think we just missed a very powerful word that many of you who grew up in certain circles weren't taught. You were taught to rest on the sovereignty of God. And that's good, but that's bad if that's how you think the whole game is played, how it all works out. Look at what the passage says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under, what does it say in your Bible? Your feet. Paul is talking to the Christians in Rome. The crushing is going to come by the Christians in Rome and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Thessalonica and Philadelphia and Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi, Christian pockets where believers are going to begin the Satan-crushing work. We are the ones who are to be crushing Satan's feet. Whenever that head, whenever that dragon rears its ugly head in our time, even though his power has been greatly diminished, because it's been so diminished by the cross, we've been given the power to overcome and crush that head wherever it springs up. And that's why it's so good that we have a number of true Christians in government, both in the state, in the townships, in the county, and in the country. We need Christians to rise up and be in these places of influence. Not to become corrupt, but to stand against it. In Hollywood, true actors like Jim Caviezel and many others to rise up and be Satan head crushers wherever it's springing up. We've got to do that all the way back into our own families and back up. We've got to be crushing Satan in our own heart. And that's why the scriptures say in 2 Peter, resist the devil. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. You know that. And that's how you crush Satan. I will not let Satan live through me. You're my brother and sister. I'm going to do my utmost to keep Satan from living through you. You help me keep Satan living through me. And let's, as the ecclesia, the church, God's people, God's children, be out there and bringing influence so that we crush Satan's head wherever it is, wherever there's a lie, wherever there's untruth. That's our job as Christians. That's what we're called to do. That's what this verse is saying. He ends Romans by saying this. This is the last thing in their mind. The God of peace. Does God want peace? Then why is he calling us to this violent work? Because now we're in a violent work. Things are violent and vicious, even though they're very subtle. But that's when it's the more dangerous. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And he's given you the power. The Israelites before Jesus, before Pentecost, had no understanding of what it would be like for us today to have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to fight. And wherever there's war, in the home or the country or the workplace, our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, we need to bring them under the lordship of Christ. There's no other way. We have to. Why delay? Why wait 5, 10, 20, 50 years? The big outcry I hear of people who come to Christ in their 70s, 80s is, I wished this had happened to me when I was in my teens or a child. That's the tremendous blessing. But we can fall asleep in the church if we aren't careful. We've got to be on our toes, and we've got to be evil crushers. And that's just what you're called to do. God uses you. Of course he's sovereign. But that sovereignty works through him saying, I'm not going to do it all. I am going to give you, and I will work through you to do it all. But I'm going to work in this way to give you the honor and the glory of sharing with me this victory. Well, what good is it if the Chicago Bulls, for instance, during Michael Jordan's reign in basketball, let him do all of the shooting, all of the baskets, him and Scottie Pippen, and who's the red-haired, or different-haired guy? Rodman. Those three guys, and the whole bench, and then two others on the, and those three guys scored all the goals, or all the points, all the baskets. How would they feel? They hadn't participated in the win. And then, when they win the championship, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Those three guys did it. God is saying, I'm going to give all of you the glory and all of you the honor because you were the fighters to crush Satan and to raise up the name of Christ. Well, we're told that the dragon has 10 horns. Horns always in the scripture stand for power. Like picture the horns of a rhinoceros, and that will help you. Very, very powerful. In the places in South Africa when they go on safari, these rhinoceri are powerful enough to flip over whole jeeps. Just flip them over. So think of horn when you think of that. 10 of them would suggest a power that's irresistible. Not one, not five, seven, but 10 of them. You can't overcome it. And now that appears to be the Roman power that's at work. Next, he has 7 diadem. That's where we get our word diadem. He has 7 of these diadems in his crown. The New Testament Greek has 2 words for crowns. One is a laurel. What's a laurel? Yeah, like a leafy, wreathy kind of thing. And that's what you'd get. Now it's been upgraded a little bit to a gold medal. But back then, you got a leafy thingy kind of thing. And that would go around your head, and you won victory, and that's a good thing. It was legitimate. It could also be for war. If you won a battle, you would come and be given a laurel crown. But it stood for legitimate authority. There's also another crown that often stood for a diadem crown. And this is the crown that comes strictly by might and fist, iron fist. It isn't a legitimate right. It's the might exercised by someone who's a thug ruler, someone who beats you down with a club because he's orchestrated all the power and others are afraid of him, kind of like a Genghis Khan, and forces you to give him what he wants without any legitimate basis for his actions. That's the word here for this diabolical character that has this 7 diadem crown. And this is what's suggested for us in the 4th verse, our next verse, with him, the dragon. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Well, what does that mean? This is strange. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars out of the sky. What is that about? Well, again, we always want to go back and ask, okay, I've read the whole Bible. Back in the Old Testament, was there anything there that was something like this? That's where all the treasure is. That's where you have to dig it up. And the answer is yes, Daniel 8. I don't have time to read it now, but I'll let you read that. In the ancient view of things, there was this idea that legitimate authority on earth was backed up by a heavenly authority. And the heavenly authority was sometimes portrayed, as stars. And to sweep a star out of the sky was a way of pushing out, pushing away, getting rid of a legitimate authority on earth. Also, 2/3 in Deuteronomy, if there was parents who had to be taken care of, two-thirds of something was given to the oldest child. The one-third was divided up between the other children. Here, we have two-thirds, one-third is wiped away, but two-thirds are still being given to the firstborn. And who's the firstborn? Christ. Christ is the firstborn. He holds the power. Well, this dragon does the same thing. Working through Herod the Great disregards all legitimate rule and just goes on to kill these beautiful young children born in Bethlehem. So he threw legitimate authority out of the way so he could carry out his diabolical schemes under his diabolical father, who is Satan. Next, and he came and stood before the woman. Why? Because he was ready to pounce on her. Remember, the woman, Mary. Remember, the woman, the church. He is after the whole kit and caboodle. Sometimes just the child, but then the child grows up, and then it's the church. And that happens throughout history. Well, the dragon, or Herod, Herod, or the dragon, is waiting. But there were also others who were waiting for the birth of Messiah. Who can you think of that was waiting for the birth of Christ? Oh, huh? So many are waiting. That's great. Can you name somebody else specific at the time of Christ? Yes, Simeon. Oh my gosh, Charles, you are brilliant. I'm not sure why your mom leaned over, but you are brilliant, Charles. She knew you were going to have the answer. She was just ready to say, good job, son. Well done. Simeon is waiting too. So is Anna. So is a person called Joseph of Arimathea. Listen to this. This is so striking. Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:51. Talking about him, it says that he had not consented to the decision and actions of the Sanhedrin. And he was looking, waiting for the kingdom of God. Herod was waiting. And so were other rulers throughout history. But then it comes down to Herod. But there are also, remember, others who are waiting. And then Simeon, who is in the area when Jesus is born. This is so wonderful how this comes out. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Okay. There's a lot of people named that. And this man was a righteous man. And he was devout. And what was he doing? His life is summed up in one word. What was he doing? Oh, say it again. Sorry, Anna, say it again. Searching? Kind of. Yes. He was waiting. That's what it says. He was waiting to be consoled by the Messiah. He was waiting for the consolation or comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Do you see what's going on? There are people out there who are waiting. They're all waiting. And some are waiting to pounce on him, and others are waiting because they know he is our only hope in this world for this coming Messiah. Okay, that brings us then to the child, verses 5 and 6. So, she gave birth to a male child. Now, who is this male child? First of all, it doesn't say child. It says male child. Why would it say that? Well, and then how do we know exactly who that is? Well, it qualifies that. She gave birth to a male child. One who is to, this word means two different things, rule or shepherd, all the nations with a rod of iron. but not a rod of iron in wickedness, unless you're wicked. Then Psalm 2, read that. He will dash those people to pieces with his rod of iron. This verse is the Christmas story. Jesus is born in a barn, and yet even there, especially there, there are diabolical forces seeking to swoop in. But this child is going to rule the world with a rod of iron. This all comes from, anybody know what psalm? Psalm 2, second psalm in the whole of the Psalms. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them to pieces. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces with pottery. He is destroying Satan and all of our enemies. The rod here isn't a coercive authority. It's the kind of thing exercised, not the kind of thing exercised by some thug ruler that we were talking about before. But this is the power of the word. The rod of iron is the power of the word. That's why so often God's word is described like this. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with fairness for the meek of the earth. That's not Herod. And he will strike the earth with the rod. Here's where we find out what the rod of iron is. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Just with the word. That's how powerful the word is. Because he has absolute control. When the altar king says something, everyone knows it comes into effect. In Revelation 19, think of the rider on the horse, Christ. He goes in out with his, some of your versions will say host, but really the translation is armies. Host has changed now into meaning many. But in the Greek, it's armies. He goes out with his armies from heaven to God's people who are working for his kingdom here on earth. And he describes them he's described, the rider on the horse, in the same way. From his mouth, remember he's on this white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule or shepherd them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is clearly God's word. And that's what it's saying. Then, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Christ in his ascension now, he gets caught up on the day of Pentecost. He rises up and goes to his throne. Now this is a tricky literary device. What happens? How do you communicate something that's lasted 1,000 years or 2,000 years without telling the whole story? So this is called collapsing. And what it does is collapse this whole story here. It wants to tell you the beginning part, but get to where it really wants to tell you. So it wants to tell you the beginning part, God's her child, but then it collapses the whole story and talks about the throne. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's a literary device so that you don't have to say everything, but you can just tell the two basic things, from here to here, and then you have Jesus Christ ascending to the throne. And he's there ruling over the kings of the earth. He's immune from the attacks of the dragon, the monster. But the church and his people are still exposed. Interestingly, the Bible tells us that any attacks on the children of the church are attacks on who? Jesus Christ. Our older brother. I mean, movies are filled with this, right? The younger brother gets beat up. Where is the younger brother going to go? Who does he tell? His older brother or his father. And then the father, the older brother come and they make mincemeat of those who beat the younger brother up. That's why Jesus says to Saul, listen, remember what Jesus says to Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? It's an attack on Jesus. I mean, when I was raising our children, I didn't want anybody to hurt my children or they would experience the wrath of the pastor. But same thing here. The world will experience God's wrath for everything that they have said and done to his own children. He is very jealous. Oprah has a hard time with this. She doesn't worship God because she can't imagine a God who is jealous. But that's just because she doesn't have a framework in which to understand all true love is always jealous. If it's not jealous, it's not true love. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days or the 3.5 years. The 3.5 years when the Romans are sacking Jerusalem and Israel and they flee. So now the woman represents God's people here, fleeing into the wilderness, just as the Israelites fled into the wilderness away from Pharaoh. Elijah fled. Paul went into the wilderness, it looks like for 14 years, it says. Mary and Joseph fled away from Herod into, anybody remember where they fled? They fled into Egypt to escape Herod. And so, this is where we end this morning. So, what does this mean for us? Let's just take three things. There's probably 50 you could get out of this, but we only have time for three. We heard that the woman has the sun. She's robed in the sun. And so one, that reminds us, God's people, you really reflect, you truly reflect God's glory, the glory of God. You shine as lights in a dark world, pointing people to the one who is the only source. Brothers and sisters, there's no other source. People look all over the world for all kinds of places, sources, where they're going to find happiness, peace, meaning, purpose in life. There's no other source. You know the source. It's Jesus. And you've got to let people know that. That's where they find worth and dignity and purpose and meaning and real freedom in life. That's why so many blacks in the 17, 1800s could be slaves and yet be, ironically, happy and the most free people. But look at the depth of their songs. Their songs were just filled with deep pathos and emotion because they knew what it was like to suffer. But suffering perfects. And who was perfected the most during the antebellum era? It was not the slave owners, the slave holders. It was the slaves themselves who were often taught English and by the woman in the home of, the master, his wife. And when the master would be away, she would go to the slaves and the husband would be away for a month or two. She would be teaching the slaves English. And that's why we have so many black churches around, because that was the origin, the evolution of so many blacks coming to Christ. So you think of those songs. In fact, Hans Rookmacher, the Dutch art historian from the Netherlands, I don't know if he's at the University of Amsterdam or where, but he loved to come to America and go to the black churches and listen to what they called the black spirituals, because they just portrayed this heart, gut-wrenching emotion of trusting in Christ, right? So that that longing to go home, right, among the slaves, swing low, sweet chariot. For what reason? Coming, Lord, to carry me home. Coming for to carry me home. The longing for heaven and the new creation. It was so beautiful. We've been hearing these last few years that lives matter. And they sure do. They matter to God. And you as God's people have this amazing privilege and honor that you can look into the eyes of any human being, irregardless of their background, their level of intelligence, their ethnicity, their skin color, red, yellow, black, white, it doesn't matter. Their backgrounds are irrelevant. And you can sincerely tell them, your life matters. It matters to me, but it matters an awful lot more to God, to the God of heaven and earth who created you. And I have the privilege of telling you the message of the way out of the darkness that we live in. Will you bow your knee with me before King Jesus? Because someday you'll either bow your knee in repentance or you'll bow your knee on the day of judgment. We also hear that the woman has the moon under her feet. Again, we're just looking at that little part of the woman, which stands for God's people. God's people are going to survive all the assaults, all the bombardments, all the persecutions, all the abuse of the world, because we are guarded by Christ. Things may happen to our bodies, but they can't happen to our souls. Do not fear him who has the power to destroy the body, but fear him who has power over the soul, right? There have been a lot of attempts to rid God's people of the church and to take away and destroy the church, but she just keeps coming back. She rears her head, but it's the head of Christ. And that's part of what this imagery of this woman is saying to us. Tertullian, the great church father, said, the blood of the martyrs, when they were persecuted and killed in all horrendous ways, the blood of the martyrs ended up becoming what? Anybody remember? The seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Look at China and all her persecutions. Look at how they're exploding there. Soon there will be more Christians in China than anywhere else in the world. Third, finally, God's people are the heart of his purpose on earth, in this world, sharing the history as old as Eden and as new as their eternal destiny as the bride of Christ. Some people wonder in bed at 2:39 in the morning, what is my meaning in life? What is history about? What is my history about anyway? Have you ever wondered that? I have often. Well, it's about what God is doing. It really is about what God is doing with and for his people. And we as God's people are part of this great history, as old as Eden and as new as our eternal destiny as the bride of Christ. This is all so overwhelmingly beautiful. I hope that you've been able to soak this in, take some notes, and just meditate on this. Because this is God's plan for your life, not just those folks back then, but for our life and life of our children and grandchildren as well until he comes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of this passage, just these six verses here in Revelation 12. We praise you, Lord, for giving us all your word. And we thank you, Lord, for encapsulating it in this one book. And so we pray, Lord, from Genesis to Revelation, give us a real hunger and a thirst for the truth. And that truth ultimately is you, Lord. We praise you for your love for us as your people. Now give us boldness to go out and tell others about Christ. Not leave it up to others, but to do that calling on our own of ourselves. For Christ's sake, amen.